show you how a 77-year-old man could skip up those steps, but I decided I wouldn't try it. Nice to see you folks this morning, and I'd like to begin by thanking you for letting Darlene and I come down another year. Don was reminding me last week that I think it's been 12, maybe 13 years since first came down to Northwest, so appreciate it very, very much. On the way down yesterday, Darlene and I stopped off in Wheaton to visit with a very close friends, Jim and Betty Starr. You will remember them from years gone by. And Betty's declined quite rapidly in the last few months. And Jim is, he can't walk, but his mind is still quite alert. But he said, would you please tell the folks at Northwest greetings from the Starrs? And he said, wish that we could be with you again sometime, but I don't think that will ever happen. But at any rate, I wanted to just pass on his greetings to you. Jim has been a very close friend of mine for a better part of 30 years. I don't think that I ever told you this before, but when Darlene and I returned from South Korea in 1978, it was really a difficult time because almost 40 years ago, people thought that if you left the mission field, you were a total failure. So there were some Christians who stopped their fellowship with us and no longer considered us to be their friends because they thought we had failed by coming back to the States. And it was really Jim who kind of brought the encouragement that Darlene and I really needed that kind of changed the whole course of a lot of discouragement that we had in those days. So Jim has become very, very special to us, to Darlene and I both. You've probably noticed in life that sometimes there are events and sometimes books that have very unexpected and unusual endings. I think probably in years gone by, I have referenced that book that I picked up in Branson, Missouri. It was called The Shepherd of the Hills. I suppose that some of you folks have read that. But it's a story about, it begins with a father coming into a rural area of what is now Branson, and he's looking for his son who had come into that area but had disappeared, and no one knew where he was. So he comes in looking for him. He meets a family or two, and there's a lot of episodes that go on in between, but he's still looking for his son. Well, one of the characters in this book is a young man who is mentally challenged. And this young man would kind of move around in the forest at night, in the woods at night. And the old man would on times sense that this young man was following him and looking at him through the darkness. And as the story goes on, you discover that the young man who had come into the village or into this wooded area had begun to date a young lady. And unfortunately, he had impregnated her, and he disappeared. And the young lady died herself out of a broken heart, as the story goes. And so the story is kind of building in crescendo. And I don't know whether you're like me, but sometimes I'd love to go to the end of the book to kind of see how it ends. But in this case, I didn't. So all through the book, you don't know whether this young man is dead or alive. And when you come to the very end of the book, unexpectedly and unusually, that young man has been there all during that period of time, but he's been hiding in a cave, and he's actually dying. And when you get to that point, it's almost anticlimactic when you get there. And it was one of the most unusual books that I think I've ever read. I think partly because I kind of refrained from going to the end of the book to see how it finished. And if you'd like to read a good book written way back in the 1900s by the Shepherd of the Hills, you will find it a tremendously fascinating book. Now, I kind of relate that to you because, in a sense, the book of Jonah has what to me appears to be a very unusual and a very strange ending. One of the things that is unusual about the book of Jonah is that Jonah is the only prophet in the Old Testament that refused to do what God told him to do. All the other prophets, Amos, Zebediah, Haggai, Zechariah, all of those always did what God commanded them. But in the case of Jonah, he thought he knew better, and we've been thinking a little bit about that for the last couple of weeks. And then, of course, the ending of the book, which we will get to this morning, to me is almost, you ever watched a film where it didn't end quite the way you thought it should? And it leaves you with that kind of a letdown. Well, I feel a little bit about Jonah when I get to the end of the book. So we're going to look at chapters 3 and 4 this morning. And we've been thinking of this record of Jonah in terms of episodes. And in the first episode that we have recorded in chapter 1, we find God commanding Jonah to go 500 miles from that little rural village where he lived to the great city of Nineveh and to preach. But he doesn't want to go to Nineveh, and it doesn't tell us in chapter 1 why he really didn't want to go. We'll find out about that today. At any rate, he goes down to the port city of Joppa, takes a ship, and he's going to sail 2,300 miles west, probably to southern Spain. But then God's not done with him yet, and God is going to bring him back and make sure that he does what he had originally commanded him to do. And so this great storm breaks out that God sends on the Mediterranean Sea. And do you remember the story how the sailors were afraid and they called out to their gods, and eventually they take Jonah. And when we get to the end of episode number 1, they've just thrown Jonah overboard. And when he hits that stormy Mediterranean Sea, when he is submerged in the water, suddenly it becomes very calm. But down beneath the Mediterranean Sea is floating this prophet, Jonah. Now, I don't know about you, but that would have frightened me probably out of my mind. But beginning with episode number 2, something happens. God has appointed this great fish. In chapter 1, verse 17, the text says, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." And last week we talked about a couple of the guesses that scholars take about what kind of fish it was, what species it was. And I suggested to you that the two main ones that I have read about and heard about is some think it could have been a sperm whale. Now, sperm whales are known to actually come up to land and vomit on land. And so some people think because of that parallel, and he himself has vomited on the land, that it could have been a sperm whale. Or others think that it could have been a whale shark. And you remember I suggested that the largest one that's at least been reported was 65 feet long, and its mouth was wide enough that you could line up 6 men side by side and fit them into the inside of the mouth of a whale shark. Now, that's big enough to swallow us and to swallow 6 men. But again, the Bible doesn't say. It just says it's a great fish. And that probably is where we should leave it. But while he's submerged in the stomach of this great fish, he prays. And in this prayer, he's thanking the Lord for saving him from being drowned when he's first thrown into the sea. But he's also describing this horrible experience he had while he was in the belly of the fish itself. But as we read last week, and we noticed that slowly as you read through the prayer, you can see there's beginning to be a change of mind. And he reaches the point where he's decided that his disobedience wasn't a good idea, and that he would pay his vow. And I suggested to you that the vow that he made was, okay, I'm going to go to Nineveh. And so in chapter 2 and verse 9, Jonah concludes this prayer by saying, at least the recording of it, "But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." And then we reach the end of episode number 2, and he is vomited out upon the dry land. And most students of the book of Jonah think that probably the fish brought him back to where he started and upchucked him on the coastland somewhere along Palestine, because it would be from there that he would actually obey the Lord and go to Nineveh. Now we arrive at episode number 3, which we're suggesting will cover chapters 3 and 4. So let's take the time to read the whole text, because it's really interesting, and then we'll come back and just think our way through it for a couple of minutes. Chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each one may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, Do you have good reason to be angry? And I can almost hear him saying, Jonah, do you really have any reason to be angry? Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, Death is better to me than life. Then God said to Jonah, Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And he said, I have good reason to be angry even to death. Then the Lord said, You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Isn't that a strange way, in a way, to end the book? You would think that Jonah has become victorious in his life, and he's with gusto, he's doing what God wants him to do, but that's really not true, as we'll see as we make our way through the text. So episode number 3 begins with Jonah now. He's been vomited up, and he's now decided he's going to go up to Nineveh. And that's recorded in verses 1 through 4 that we read just a few minutes ago. Now, you'll notice that twice in this passage, reference is made to the great city, referring to Nineveh. And actually, four times in the book, once here, once in chapter 3, and again in chapter 4, God refers to this great city of Nineveh. Remember, we talked about the fact that Nineveh was on the east side of the Tigris River. It's modern-day Mosul, which lots of activities going on there militarily. And he's to go to that city, and it was a great city. In one of the texts, it says it's great toward God, which must mean that God was so aware of their wickedness that in that sense it was great toward him. But it was probably a great city for several reasons. Maybe one, just because of the size of the city. Scholars who studied ancient Assyrian history believe that it was one of those cities that was composed of two walls. There was an inside wall and there was an outside wall. And between the two walls, there were other cities. And actually, if you turn back to Genesis chapter 10, where Nimrod has built Nineveh, and it mentions other cities that were built at the same time by this mighty hunter. So most scholars believe that when it's talking about Nineveh, it's not talking about Nineveh proper, but it's talking about greater Nineveh that would include these other towns. It would be kind of like you and I talking about Chicago proper as opposed to the greater Chicago area. So he's told to go to this great city because it was a big city. Some say the walls were 100 feet high, 60 feet wide. You could line up a number of chariots on top of the wall. I mean, I can't verify that, and I'm not sure how historians come at that, but at least that's what they tell us. Not only that, but there was a lot of people in Nineveh. Now, only in chapter 4 is there a reference to the population. And you notice that right at the end of chapter 4, did you see that? The Lord spoke to Jonah about 120,000 people who didn't know their right hand from their left. Now, I got to tell you, Bible commentaries really don't understand what that means. Some suggest that the 120,000 is referring to children. So if there were 120,000 children, and you add at least two or three other family members, you could be talking upwards of 5 million people that live in this greater Nineveh area. So in that sense, if that's actual, then that is a good indication that it was a great city. But it not only was that, but it was great because of its evil. I just ran across an interesting comment yesterday, and kind of thinking through this passage again, and I found this quoted from a book called Prophets of Israel by H.L. Ellison, who was a great Bible scholar from England, a man who I really, really have enjoyed his writings over the years. And he's describing what the Assyrians were like, and we presume that the people inside Nineveh, at least the leadership, would have been the same kind of persons. And this is the kind of violence. And it is very reminiscent of what ISIS is doing in the Middle East today. And it says that the usual practice was, after the capture of a hostile city, was to burn it, and then to mutilate all the grown male prisoners by cutting off their hands and ears and putting out their eyes, after which they were piled up in a great heap to punish in the torture from the sun, flies, and suffocation. The children, both boys and girls, were all burned alive, and some at the stake. And the chief, that is the king, was carried away off into another part of Assyria to be flayed alive for the king's delection. And that really just simply means at their pleasure, at the king's pleasure. So you can see that it was an incredibly wicked city. Now, Jonah's got to go. He's got to preach. Can you imagine going into Raqqa in northern Syria, where the ISIS soldiers have their main compound, walking into an environment like that and telling them they have to repent? They've got 40 days to repent, and if they don't, it's all going to be destroyed. It would take a lot of courage, wouldn't it? I doubt if I would do it, but you know, some of us might have the courage to do that. Well, that was kind of the situation with Jonah. So Jonah ends up traveling some 500 miles. He comes to the gate of the city, and he goes inside, and he immediately begins to give the message that God wanted him to give. And the message was summarized in verse number 4. Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. He cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." Now, I believe that's just a summary of what he preached on, because later we learn he must have talked about the God of Israel. Now, whether he went there to try to convert them to monotheism of Israel, that's really a question that remains open. But at least he did talk about God. So here Jonah, he's walked into the city, and he gets at least a day's walk. And scholars think that maybe it would take 3 days to walk around the whole of the city of Nineveh. So he goes about he's a day's in, and he's preaching all along the way. And the people are hearing this message. And there is a response. And the text in verse 5 says, "And they believed in God." Actually, in the Hebrew text, understands that they believe God. In implies more of a personal relationship. But a person can believe God without having a personal relationship with God. And so they go in, Jonah goes in, the people respond, and we read about that in verses 5 through 9. There was this great repentance, and they began to call a fast. They stopped eating, they put on sackcloth from the greatest of elitists. And sackcloth back in those days was like goat's hair. And in a time of sorrow or repentance or death, oftentimes they would cover themselves with this sackcloth. And in many instances, they will actually fall to the ground wailing because of what's happening to them. That doesn't tell us here they fell to the ground, but at least it was an outward sign that they were deeply affected by the message of Jonah. We need to come back to that in just a moment. And then when it arrives to the ears of the king, he gets off his throne, takes off his robe, and he issues an edict along with his nobles. And he says, everyone in Nineveh and all of the animals have to be covered with sackcloth. Well, if your thinking was like my thinking was, why in the world would you cover an animal, you know, with sackcloth? Well, it may have been simply because In the punishment that could have come to Nineveh, it not only included all of the men and the women, children, but it also included all the animals. And so maybe it's kind of a picturesque way of saying that even the animals had to be, to show that they could have been subject. And they were even sorry. I'm sure they're rational animals, so they weren't. And it's interesting to me that sometimes in every culture, we have some way at a time of mourning or death that we give evidence to that outwardly. Now, not so much today, but when I was growing up, back in the 40s and 50s, any time there was a death, the women particularly always dressed in black. That was an outward way of acknowledging the reality of physical death. I went online a couple of days ago, and I thought, well, where could I find a picture of animals that would reflect death? And I thought, well, what about John F. Kennedy's funeral procession down Constitution Avenue, Pennsylvania Avenue, I'm sorry. So I went online, and I found two pictures. One was this beautiful black stallion, totally black. They used black horses in the procession. They also used white horses, but it was noticeable to me that all of the accessories, the saddle, the bit, and everything else you put on the horse was all in black. It was kind of giving that outward evidence, you know, that something serious is taking place. There's been a death or a disaster. And maybe that's part of the reason why that even the animals had to wear sackcloth and they were not allowed to be even fed. And during all of this going on, then the king tells the people to earnestly plead with God that maybe he would relent and they would not be punished. Now that leads us to a really interesting question, brothers and sisters, and it can't be fully answered. At least I'm struggling with the answer. And that is, was this a spiritual conversion? Was it that, let's just say, for example, that there were actually 5 million people in the greater Nineveh area? Are we to believe that 5 million people embraced the God of Israel and entered into a personal relationship with God? That's a tough one to answer. And it's interesting to me in the text. I'll tell you what I'm leaning toward in just a moment. But it's interesting to me in the text. In chapter 1, chapter 2, and in chapter 4, all of the references are to the Lord. And you'll notice in your Bibles that Lord, all the letters are in uppercase. So that means it's referring to Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenant-keeping God, the self-existent God. That's the word that's used primarily. But when you come to this paragraph that describes the repentance of the people of Nineveh, that word's not used. It's God. And who is God? God is Elohim. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth. In fact, God is used 35 times in the first chapter in the Bible, in Genesis. So here in the text, it's indicating that these people were acknowledging a God. Now, scholars tell us that in those ancient cultures, and still in many cultures today, they were polytheistic. They believed in India, for example, is polytheistic. They have lots and lots and lots of gods. But even despite that fact, they believed that there was a supreme God, maybe with a lower G, a supreme God that could force his will on all the other gods. So some interpret this to mean that they were not actually acknowledging the God of Israel, but in their minds, that supreme God that could control all the other gods. And you can't prove that, but that's what some people think that this could be referring to. And there are a couple of reasons why they would make an issue out of that. So there are some who just believe that the people at Nineveh, they believed God in the sense that they received the message of Jonah as being truthful. And on the basis of that, they changed. Now, one scholar suggested that it's possible that these people repented in the sense that they did stop their evil deeds for a period of time. It couldn't have lasted that long because 37 years later, the Assyrians swoop into the northern part of Israel and they capture Samaria and all the 10 tribes up in the northern part of the country. Over 150 years later, then they are destroyed by the Babylonians. So, you know, if it was a true conversion, it must not have lasted as long. That's just one view. The other view is, and I'm kind of leaning toward this, but I'll be honest with you, I'm still struggling in my mind, is that it was a true spiritual conversion. And maybe the one, maybe the final nail in the coffin on this view is found in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41, where the Lord Jesus referred back to that repentance of the people of Israel. And just notice, I'm just going to read the text to you. It's really, really quite an interesting paragraph. I talked it over with Jim yesterday, and he and I really weren't so sure ourselves, and I consider Jim to be quite a scholar of the Word. But he's speaking to the Pharisees and scribes in chapter 12. And in verse 39, he's answering these religious leaders. He said, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then notice verse 41. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation," that is the generation that the Lord's addressing, "in the judgment, and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And something greater than Jonah is here. So the Lord used the verb repentant to describe the actions of the population in Nineveh. Now, if the Lord meant a spiritual conversion, which I think many people do, then it would indicate that this was truly a spiritual conversion in Jonah chapter 3. But as I said, I'm going back and forth. Boy, I tell you, it's just a really difficult. I think I could build an argument for both beyond what I'm sharing with you. But I'm tending to believe that in some sense, it was a spiritual conversion. And I think most conservative Bible scholars or students would probably embrace that idea. Now, God's response is described in verse 10 of chapter 3. It says that when he saw that they turned from their wicked way, then he relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. Of course, that raises that question that sometimes is troublesome to Bible students, and that is, it seems to appear in the text that God changed, that he changed his mind. So the question is God fickle? Is his actions actually dependent upon what other people do? It's a question that those who are trying to find some reason to disbelieve in the book of Jonah, they try to sink their hooks into this one particular verse. But it doesn't mean that he changed. The theologians use this word immutability, which means that God never changes. God said through the prophet Malachi to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, I change not, or Israel, you would be consumed. That's a statement about his essence, about his nature. So how do we explain this? That he makes a decree that, you know, he's going to punish them, and then when he sees that they change their wicked ways, all of a sudden he's not going to punish them. Well, I think it's probably two things. I think one is it's telling us something that is not human in the sense that this is God, we're dealing with God, but it's being stated to us in a human way because you and I can't understand it any other way. We would see it from the divine point of view. All of that was part of God's plan. I mean, God knew in advance. He made the decree. He knew in advance what was going to happen. So all of that's part of that sovereign plan of God. A great mystery to us, but it's there. And secondly, it's being stated to us in a way that you and I can understand. I mean, looking from down where we're at on planet Earth, and we're trying to discern God's action, you know, to us, it's like he relented. But he didn't. He's actually immutable. I think it was Dr. Charles Ryrie that made a statement, if I can just find it in my notes. Yeah, he said the best way to think of this is to realize that this is describing what is not human in human terms. So God wasn't changing. God was just working out his plan. Now at that point, I got 5 minutes to go. We gotta get through all of chapter 4. But when Jonah realizes that God is not going to punish them, he is greatly displeased. Chapter 4, verse 1. And it greatly displeased Jonah. Now that is really mild compared to what was really going on. I understand in the Hebrew text, and again, I don't know Hebrew. I have to learn this from books. But I understand in the Hebrew text that it's really saying something like this. It was evil to Jonah. In other words, he was so mad at God. Some have used the word furious. He was like a child throwing a temper tantrum. He was so angry at God for not punishing the Ninevites that to him, God was actually doing evil. And that attitude runs through the whole of the chapter. So last week when we talked about the fact that there seemed to be a change of mind in Jonah when he was in the fish, it doesn't really mean that he completely changed his mind about Nineveh. He changed his mind about his disobedience in going, but he didn't change his mind about Nineveh itself. He hated the Ninevites. He knew about their cruelty. He knew the kind of people that we were. And he was so afraid because of the character of God, he refused to go. And he tells us here in that chapter 4 and verse 2, good thing he prayed, right? Even though he was hotter than a firecracker, we might say, or he's really taking it out on God. He does pray. So he says to the Lord, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Now we know the real reason why he didn't want to go. Partly because of the Ninevites, but it was because he knew something about the great character of God. Doesn't that seem odd to you? I mean, to us, we think, if God is like that, then I want to trust him. I want to do what he tells me to do. Well, Jonah wasn't quite in sync with that thought. And so he flees the other direction. And then the Lord, and then he says, you know, it's all lost now. You're not going to punish them. Just take my life. Let me die. And then the Lord said, Jonah, do you really have any reason to be angry? At that point, Jonah stomps out of the city of Nineveh and he goes up on the hillside. And he builds this shelter because the sun was extremely hot. I understand in Iraq today that the soldiers sometimes are subjected to temperatures upwards of 117 to 125 degrees. Well, that is really hot. It's a scorching east wind, so to speak. So he builds this little shelter, and God has compassion on him. So God causes this plant to grow. And some people think it was a castor bean plant. If you go online, you can see a picture of them. They have these huge leaves, and they grow upwards of about 12 feet. And so it would be easy enough for him to kind of slip under that and be, you know, be shaded from the sun. So he's really happy about that. Now he's got shade. But now overnight, while he's cooled down a bit, sometime this worm that God sent eats up the tree and it withers. And Jonah is hotter than a firecracker again. And he's complaining again. And it says at the end of verse number 8, he begged with all his soul to die, saying, death is better to me than life. And then God draws this very interesting parallel. In effect, he says, Jonah, you were so happy for a plant. And you didn't plant. You didn't cause it to grow. And now it's destroyed, and you're mad. He said, how much greater, if you had compassion on a plant, could I not have compassion on a city and not bring punishment to them? And with that, the episode closes. So to me, it's a very strange way. And the interesting thing is the text of the Bible never tells us if Jonah ever changed his attitude or not. I'd like to think he did. After all he had gone through, that he changed his mind. So we arrive at the end of episode number 3, and Jonah is still in a pouting state, and we all know what happened. Now I had two applications I wanted to make, but your clock is shooting straight up at 12 o'clock, so I will refrain from going over time. But I wish we had time. I'd just ask you, what are some of the questions, or maybe what are some of the lessons that maybe you've learned as we've been reading through these three episodes of this ancient prophet Jonah? But you can think about that at another time. Father, we again thank you for the integrity of the Word of God. Thank you for the inerrancy of the Word of God. And we thank you, too, for the mystery of the Word of God. There is so much that you've allowed us to know, and so much that we will never understand, at least in this life. And we thank you for the record of Jonah. thank you for the lessons that we learn about yourself and your character, as well as lessons that we can apply to our lives. And Lord, if it should be that if any of our hearts here today were a bit like Jonah, Lord, we're not obeying the revealed word of God, we pray that you will use our conscience, that you will work by your Spirit and bring us back to that obedience which will bring the joy, the victory into each one of our lives. So we thank you and praise you for our time together, and we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and we appreciate and we worship this morning. In Jesus' name.